Well, this is not my favorite subject. I probably ought to announce that to start with. I would much rather talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if I lapse into it a little bit, you'll have to just put up with what I like to talk about. I was reading not too long ago in Reader's Digest some of the funny stuff that they have. And there was a column on some rather funny inscriptions on tombstones. There's some man in America who enjoys walking through graveyards and picking out some strange inscriptions. And one said this: "Beneath this stone, the lump of clay, lies Uncle Peter Daniels, who too early in the month of May took off his winter flannels." That was in Medway, Massachusetts. And if you've never lived in Massachusetts, you don't know what winter flannels are all about, do you? How about this one? "Sacred to the memory of Elisha Philbrook and his wife Sarah, beneath these stones do lie, back to back, my wife and I. When the last trump the air shall fill, if she gets up, I'll just lie still." Isn't that good? Don't think that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Thessalonians 4, do you? That was in Sargentville, Maine. Obviously, this person enjoys trooping through tombstones in New England. Here's another one. "Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go." Moving a little bit further west from Springdale, Ohio, "Here lies Jane Smith, wife of Thomas Smith, marble cutter. This monument was erected by her husband as a tribute to her memory and a specimen of his work. Monuments of the same style, $350. Well, what does all of that have to do with why we gather tonight? And only this: every false religion and every cult that has arisen since the beginning of time is dead from birth and deserves this inscription written upon it. And that is, old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless, when compared to the authoritative and absolute and infallible standard of the Word of God. Talking about cults is not my favorite subject, and I hope I never get tagged as an expert on cults. For I would far rather talk about truth than I would error. And I hope tonight we can only use error as a springboard to promote truth. You've come tonight to learn about the Tara Foundation. And the Lord gave me some unique opportunities last spring, as only He could have designed the circumstances, not only to be acquainted with the cult, but to be prepared when the cult went public to confront it for what it is according to the Word of God. And tonight I want to share just a little bit about that, acquaint you only enough with the cult to know that it is error, and to give us some great insights about what it is we need to know about the coming of Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bibles, why don't we take them, and we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, one of Jesus' great discourses. It's known as the Olivet Discourse, and in that He says some significant things about the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, and it tells us there that as Jesus was sitting with them, they came and privately asked Him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Namely, "Jesus, we as disciples of You, the One who said He would come again, what are we to look for? And what will mark the day that we know You will come?" Significant question. And as Jesus went through the Olivet Discourse, He warns them, particularly as we let our eyes fall down the page in verse 4 and 5, He answered and responded, very first thing He told them, note it carefully. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you," which is only to say there will be people who come who will have intent in their heart to mislead and deceive and to take you away from the truth of God. Well, how will they mislead? It tells us in verse 5, "For many will come in My name." They will come bearing the name of Jesus Christ. They'll come bearing the name of Christian believer. They'll come carrying the Word of God. And they will say, "I am the Christ." And in fact, will accomplish what they set out to do, says Jesus, and will mislead many. He says, there will be false Christ who come after Me. And we as a congregation not only need to be warned, But we need not be taken by surprise when it occurs. We don't need to wake up and say the most amazing thing in all of world history ever happened. Somebody claimed to be the Christ. Well, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what was going to happen. Run your eyes on down the page to verse 11, and Jesus continues on, and he says that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. Verse 24, he kind of sums it all up together. For false Christ and false prophets will arise. And not only will they arise, but they will show great signs and wonders. And that is, they, like the magicians in the court of Pharaoh, will do those things that have all the appearance of a supernatural power that originated from God. But they will be false in the sense that that power did not come from God, but in fact it really came from Satan. I was reading just this week that one writer of prophecy has estimated intelligently that in the last 50 years, worldwide, there have been more than 1,100 men who have come forward publicly, most of them having come from the East, from India, from Africa, and claiming to be the Christ. It's not a new phenomena. As a matter of fact, just this week, on Sunday, in the sports pages of the L.A. Times, appeared a wonderful headline. I say wonderful with tongue in cheek. It reads like this. Surprise headline. Jesus Christ will not come again. Newspaper prophecy. Paid advertisement. Can't imagine wasting my money to publish a more useless message and one that was more contrary to the Word of God. Because if there is anything sure about the prophetic writings in the Word of God, it is that Jesus Christ will come again. We might not have all of the details and all of the chronology and all of the time down as pat as we would like to feel comfortable. But nonetheless, you can't miss the message. He will come again. Well, that leads us to the subject that we really want to address tonight, and that is the Tara Foundation. And back in May, through as only the Lord could lead and through some dear folks in our church, I got a press pass to go downtown to a news conference where the spokesman, he would in a sense be the prophet for that particular group, was going to reveal something about one whom he called the Christ. And so we roared down to the Ambassador Hotel and into one of their big news conference rooms. And the news conference began, and the first words that I can remember in that conference, and I quote, is, quote, Christ came in the clouds just as the Bible predicts. Now, you remember the prediction is in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and the disciples were asking the angels about Christ, and the angel said, just as he is gone, so he so shall return. And that's the way Benjamin Krim, who is the self-styled prophet, and really the public spokesman for the international sect called Tara, began that news conference. It was Friday, May 14th. There were over 100 members of the press corps, and UPI was there, the Associated Press, ABC, NBC, CBS, local news coverage. Just was amazing how many people would have come to listen to someone who basically was not well-known in the United States and who did not support and who did not represent some well-known organization, very, very new to the scene in America. His basic message there that morning was that, quote, the Christ, unquote, had resided in London, England since late July 1977. And allegedly, according to Krim, this one whom he called the Christ, now watch this and listen to what he says. He says, allegedly, this Christ came from Karachi, Pakistan, by airplane to London, landed at Heathrow Airport in London, and that's how the prophecy of Acts chapter 1, verse 11 was fulfilled. That's how the Christ came in the clouds, just as he went. You know, I sat there and I said, brother, I didn't know they had a 747 back in the first century. Is that how he departed? If that's the way he came? Well, he went on and he began to talk, and his purpose that morning was very, very interesting. He supposedly was going to reveal who the Christ was and where he was and just tell the whole world about this one. But in the midst of his conference, he admitted to the press corps that they had had a change of plans and that they had had to go from plan A to plan B because the press had not cooperated with them and had not given them the kind of coverage that that they desired. And so they were having this press conference in lieu of the appearance of the Christ, and instead of naming the man, they would merely tantalize the press with his basic location. And Krim that morning announced he was in the southeast sector of London, which is a Pakistani community, and that he was slowly emerging as a public leader who had great things to say in terms of the social import and economic import to the world. Well, all of that, I just sat there in utter wonderment as I listened to Benjamin Krim and his 30-minute press conference before the questions and answers came along, and only thought back over the past months as God had strategically allowed us at Grace Church to be in a position to lovingly but truthfully confront darkness with light. And it had maybe been 4 months before that a person who worshiped here had brought some friends along, and their friends had been reading some of the literature for the Torah group, and so they gave it to me and asked me to read it and tell them what I thought. And it did not take a PhD in theology to discover this stuff came straight from Satan and really did not square with the Bible, and I kind of dismissed it, filed it, and forgot about it. And along as April came along and we began to enter the month of May, the Torah Foundation announced there would be this press conference. And preceding that, in April, April the 25th, there was in 14 newspapers worldwide, it was an international media blitz for the Torah Foundation, appeared in these 14 papers a headline. How many of you saw the headline when it came out in the LA Times? A lot of you, I know, did. It was, as I remember, about page 12, section 1, which is your more expensive part of the paper. And the headline read, "Christ is now here." It's been estimated that it cost that group between a quarter and a half a million dollars for that one spread worldwide. I talked with a missionary from India in later May in our team conference. We had a missionary in our home who had been in India, and he told me that word was on the street in India that a very, very rich industrialist of the Brahmin class, which is the very highest caste, he said, in India, people who believe they can work their way into a right relationship with whoever God is, and even they have absolutely, utterly no idea who God would be. But if you spend enough money and you buy enough stuff, you somehow can get to heaven. And this rich industrialist had, according to what they heard in India, fronted all the money that was needed for that one-day media blitz. Well, the media blitz came and it went. The news conference was on the way, and some folks arranged for me to have a press conference to go in and listen to it and participate in the question and answer session. And as I had read all of their literature and poured through it and wanted to understand what they were going to say that day, it was my understanding that the Christ, in his appearance, or they call it his coming out, would appear and would publicly reveal himself no later than June 21st, 1982. For the press that day, they had a press release, which I faithfully brought home and tucked away in my notebook. They said, quote, "During the week of May 16 to 23, the Christ will acknowledge his actual identity." Well, that week came and that week went, and I called their headquarters on May 25th, and they were totally unaware that any statement like that had been made, and told me at that particular point in time that it would be no later than June 21st. Krim himself had been doing interviews on as much of a national basis as he could. They were begging for media coverage. And as I remember, he did part of a Merv Griffin show. He did most of the newspapers here in L.A., down in San Diego, up in San Francisco. They were running a weekly radio program in the San Francisco area. And his claim was it would be sometime in the spring of 82, sometime in the late spring of 82. So I waited and I waited, and June came and I waited and I waited. And finally, on the 26th of June, I called their headquarters. And I just said, I'm an innocent bystander who noticed your ad in the paper and understood that your Messiah was going to come no later than June 21st. Where is he? Here's the answer I got. They told me that the press or the media represents humanity. And the Messiah, Matriah, the Christ, would not impose his will on the human population. And only until the media coaxed him into identifying himself by giving him such a widespread coverage worldwide that he would not reveal himself, but his coming was imminent. It was just a matter of days at that particular point in time. So I really forgot about the Torah Foundation, and then I knew I had to do this, so we called him Monday. And we got the very same message. He's on the verge, and just as soon as the media will coax him into appearing and coming out representing humanity's great need to see him, so he will be. What an utter sham to attribute to anything that would call itself deity the fact that he's got to wait on the world media to cause him to come and do whatever he is going to do in the world today. Well, the question that we need to maybe raise and ask and answer very, very quickly, is this one who was named the Christ or Lord Matreya, the Messiah, actually the Christ of the Bible? Krim claimed at the news conference, and I quote him, that the Christ is not a person. It's a position. It's an office that has been filled throughout time by different emanations or different energy sources and is now being filled by the one who would ultimately bring world history unto fruition. And for the Christians, it's Christ, but for the Buddhists, it's the fifth Buddha. It's the Imam Mahdi. And to the Hindus, it's Krishna. And if I understand his drift, whoever your God's supposed to be, this Christ can be that God. It does not seem to be too particular who he is. And it becomes very, very clear and very obvious at the outset that the Christ of the headline that was published by the Torah Foundation worldwide is not the Christ of the Bible. Maybe the better question is, who in the world is Benjamin Krim? And the answer is, he's a Scottish artist. He was very articulate, very well versed in what it was that he wanted to say that morning before the press, and he came out in a brown herringbone suit and a very lovely ivory-covered turtleneck, silver hair, very distinguished-looking gentleman. And he began to tell the press, and reported in his literature, that beginning in 1959, he began to receive telepathically messages that he needed to relay on to the human race. And as he became faithful to those messages and communicated it, later on he was given the mission of publicly announcing the Christ coming. Since 1977, in the month of July, when Matreya apparently took on a material form, having come from wherever he came from, they're not really sure where he came from, in the Himalayas is kind of where he landed or lighted or whatever he did when he came from wherever he came from, and then acclimated to planet Earth and then took a plane from Karachi to London. Since then, Krim claims that he's received telepathically over 100 messages. Well, John tells us in 1 John 4, and you might want to turn over there, John warns us that there will be in our societies many, many messages. We ought not to be surprised if there are many messages, and we ought not to be afraid of many messages. 1 John 4 and following says this, and it's in the context of false prophets. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That is, just because every Tom, Dick, and Harry comes along with a religious message, don't just believe them because they claim to be whoever they claim to be in the name of religion. But rather, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And the reason we're to do that is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Where did he get that? Well, he was listening to Jesus teach it on the Mount of Olives back in Matthew 24. For by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard, that's coming and is now already in the world. Now, I'm not sure what voice Krim heard, whether it was a little voice of his own imagination or whether it was a little voice that had a demonic source or whatever it is, but we'll see in a moment it was not the voice of God. Benjamin Krim is not a true prophet of the living God. As a matter of fact, we're going to let the Apostle John make the indictment, but Benjamin Krim is nothing more in a long line of the spirit of Antichrist and a liar who is bombarding the world with darkness instead of with light. A number of theological errors, as I read through their literature, was really amazing to me. It was insightful to study it and to analyze it from a theological perspective. And here's why: if I were to put a tombstone inscription over the deadness of Tara and every other world religion and every other cult that does not square with the Word of God, that old error and new dress is ever error nonetheless, because there's nothing new under the sun. And you can really take the thread of the Tara doctrine and unweave it into four very identifiable historical and very old errors. And just for, I don't want to spend a lot of time because I will bore you to tears on this, but for those of you that really want to maybe run with some of this, the four are this, and I just cover them very, very quickly. Number one is Eastern mysticism. And it's that mindset that really embraces a combination of Buddhism and Hinduism that says that man will evolve into a divine being through a series of reincarnations. And that is, we're merely in a long line of evolving from a human being into a divine being. And it's really, by the way, at the heart of all of the life after life movement in America today. Raymond Moody, Elizabeth Kubler Ross, and others who would begin to present that kind of false teaching. Eastern mysticism is a portion of what it is the Tara Foundation stands for. You obviously get the drift that if he appeared in the Himalayas and flew out of Karachi, Pakistan, that very, very certain that that's where the beginning of that thing was. Not only does it involve Eastern mysticism, but it also involves occultism, which we probably would not be surprised to know. Benjamin Krim said that day at the news conference that we are moving out of the age of Pisces. And we're not really going to spend a lot of time to get into all of the signs of the zodiac, but the sign of Pisces is what? Anybody remember? The fish. Can you see how he connects that to Christianity? He says, you remember the sign for Christianity, the ichthus? He says, that's the sign of the age in which we're in. And he says, you know, we're moving from the age of Pisces to the age of Aquarius. You remember what represents the age of Aquarius? It's a man carrying a water jug. And he says, I can prove it to you from Scripture. And I'm just sitting there, man, where? And he says, you remember in the Gospels that the disciples were to go and they were to find a room in which to have a meal and they were to find a man? What was he carrying? Yeah, a water pitcher. And that's the biblical prophecy that after the age of Pisces, we're going to move into the age of Aquarius. Now, I didn't make that up. And that's, you're going to see in a minute why that becomes, in one sense, utterly hilarious. And on the other hand, it becomes absolutely, absolutely sad. Eastern mysticism, occultism, the heart of it really is number three, and that's ancient Gnosticism, which is the very error that John wrote his gospel to combat. And Gnosticism basically says this, that the man Jesus, that is a human being named Jesus, was the vehicle for Christ's power. And that Christ's power came upon the man Jesus, and then Christ's power left the man Jesus, but there was no connection between Jesus and Christ. And that's the very error that John says in 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. That is, if the message of the Spirit of God spoken through the spirit of a man who's a true prophet. And that is, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ one person, has come in the flesh is from God. And at the very heart of the Tara Foundation is the ancient heresy of Gnosticism that says that the Christ did not come in the flesh. He merely rested on flesh for a temporary period of time. Most of them would put it at Christ's baptism, and that power would have left at the crucifixion before the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who bled for Adam's race. But they would say that the one who died on the cross was merely a man who had lost all his power of deity. And for you and me, utterly do away with the atoning sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood, the payment for sin, and we'll see a lot more in just a moment. So Matt, turn back a page to 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. In the midst of the conference that he had, at the end he had a question and answer session. It was in this huge ballroom. This was a really posh place. It looked like, well, I've not been in a place that nice in a long time. And in the midst of the question and answer session, I did have a chance to get up and ask a couple of key questions. And by that time, my friend that got me into this thing hooked me up with Cable News Network, which is a national cable. It's Ted Turner's outfit out of Atlanta, Georgia. And so they took me to the back of the conference room, and they just, as a Christian pastor, wanted to ask me a couple of questions. And basically, what do you think of Benjamin Krim, and what do you think of his message? And I just basically took them to 1 John 2, and I knew that the last thing that we at Grace Church wanted was another lawsuit by making some unguarded statement on national TV. So I basically told them, let me tell you what a man said a long time ago about Benjamin Krim. And all I did was quote the Apostle John, verse 22 of 1 John 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And you'll remember he's already said that Christ is not a person, he's a position. And Christ is totally different from the man Jesus. And so John says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Who just denied that Jesus is the Christ? Benjamin Krim. Therefore, any logician at the kindergarten level concludes that Benjamin Krim is a liar. Look what else he says. This is the Antichrist. And he's talking about one who has a spirit of Antichrist, not naming the Antichrist, capital A-C, the man of perdition, the man of lawlessness who's yet to come. That's the one who denies the Father and the Son. And they obviously are anti-Trinitarian in all of their teaching. That's Gnosticism. Eastern mysticism, occultism, Gnosticism. And then one maybe you've never heard of. I'm not even sure I can pronounce it. I'm going to have to slow up here and see if I can get it out. Theosophism. Try that sometime. It's got some interesting... Theosophism, which is a cult that's about 100 years old. And Theosophism, and that began about 1876, the leader's name was Helena Blavatsky. Very common for the cults of that era to have been led by women. And Theosophism had really three theological errors in it. Can you guess what they are? Eastern mysticism, occultism. What do you think the third one is? Gnosticism. And the Tara Foundation is nothing more than Theosophism warmed up and served again to a new generation. As a matter of fact, in 1924, right here in Tinseltown, L.A., the Christ appeared. Did you know that? His name was Krishnamurti, and he appeared as the one who came as all the fulfillments of all of the biblical prophecies that Christ would come. 1931, he decided maybe he really wasn't who he thought he was, and he totally turned his back on the whole thing to the utter embarrassment of the whole Theosophism movement. It still exists today, by the way. It's headquartered not here on the West Coast, but back in Wheaton, Illinois, and it numbers about 5,000 members. I think it's lost its impact, don't you? You know why? Because those who say that something will happen and then it doesn't happen, or it appears to happen, and the one who was supposed to be the fulfillment of all that happened turns his back and says, I want nothing to do with it, it loses its credibility, doesn't it? And that's why the scriptures say over and over and over again, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, most prominent, you will know the true prophet of God from the false prophet if, in fact, what the true prophet says does come true. The false prophets will not come true, and when that occurs, they're deserving of only one thing under the Old Testament economy. You know what that is? Death. To pretend to speak for God when your message comes from another source is worthy of just utter, absolute death. And that ought to be a strong warning to any of us who would ever stand before God's people and believe that he would be speaking for God from God's word, to make sure that what he says is utterly, absolutely true. Let me take just a break. I want to just give you a couple more pieces of maybe interesting data and in the process teach some truth. We've talked about the cults, and it's been a couple of weeks. We had baptism last week, and Somani was 2 weeks ago. How many of you were not here 2 weeks ago? We're not taking roll, but just maybe it'd be good if I just reviewed a little bit so we could all be up to speed. And we'll be having a different person in each Wednesday, and it'll maybe set the stage for the coming of the rest of the men. But what is it that distinguishes a cult from true Christianity? And I just want to very quickly give you some marks, and you might want to jot them down, because our basic purpose is not to make you experts on the Torah Foundation, but it's rather to warn you that Torah is wrong and equip you to be able to know why Torah is wrong by knowing what's right. And if you know what's right, you'll always be able to identify what's wrong. Matter of fact, that's the way they train people in the Treasury Department to tell counterfeit bills in Washington. They do not show them 101 different counterfeit phony dollar bills. Did you see the $22 bill in the newspaper the other day? Some guy actually passed a $22 American bill at a gas station, and the gas station attendant took it. That's a true story. Happened in the last 2 weeks. But if you were being trained as a bank teller to identify counterfeit bills, you know how they train you? They would run the true thing through your hands so long and so many times that when the false went through, you'd immediately know it. And I would just maybe set the stage for all that's going to be said this fall. And that is, if you want to be able to deal effectively with the cults, don't primarily study the cults, but primarily study the Word of God. And if you know what's right, then you'll immediately be able to discern that which is wrong. And then maybe study it only to the depth that you at least can talk about it intelligently. Here they are. I just want to run them past you real quick. You might want to just jot them down real quick. 10 marks of a cult. Not all cults, obviously, are characterized by all of them, but all cults will be characterized by a majority of them. Number one, all cults have revelation that comes from extra-biblical sources. They either got another book or another prophet or another spokesman or some other source that they can plug into beyond the Word of God. And so it was with Benjamin Krim. He didn't have another book, but he had what? He had this wee small voice coming from somewhere. I rather suspect in my own mind, it's purely conjecture and guess on my part, but I do believe it's demonic powers. Benjamin Krim was involved in psychic and occultic activity on the continent for many, many years, dating back all the way to the 40s. And whether he is possessed by a demon or oppressed, or how the demon can communicate a message, I really believe that that's a very viable explanation for the message of such ancient origin and very consistent to the message that has been given to men down through the ages. So that today we have what's called the New Enlightenment or the New Dawn Movement in various shades and forms all over the world, teaching these same kinds of errors, that extra-biblical revelation. Second, they teach salvation by works. There might be faith involved, but there's always something beyond faith. They've got an extra source of material other than the Bible, salvation by works. They have a presumptuous messianic leadership, and that is someone other than Jesus Christ is Lord. And most recently and most prominently displayed in the United States of America in the Unification Church in the person of Sun Myung Moon. And we're going to have somebody come and do the Moonies, aren't we? A man who very subtly but unmistakably has said, I really am the Messiah. Presumptuous messianic leadership. Number four, they have changeable and indecisive doctrine. And that is, the leader normally will somehow write out what it is he believes, but in time people will find contradictions. They will find things that don't harmonize, and guess what they do? They come out with a second edition, and they make some changes in it. And then comes a third edition. And probably the people in America that have been most embarrassed most recently by that has been the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. I've got a copy in my study of several pages of an 1846 edition number one of the Book of Mormon, and there are many, many changes from the Book of Mormon that you would read today. Number five, they're divisive and denouncing. And that is that they normally are very, very angry and would look at anybody else outside of themselves as coming from Satan, when in fact they themselves have come from Satan. Number six, they normally have a mysterious source of inside information, something that you and I can't investigate. There are things that only the initiates can know. It would be known for those in philosophical circles as an esoteric approach to religion or philosophy of life, much like the whole Masonic movement. You can't know all that's in the Masonic movement because there's all this secretive stuff. And until you get into the inner circles, it can't be revealed to you. Whereas in Christianity, everything we believe is wide open to anybody's investigation at any time, isn't it? You know why? It's good news and we've got nothing to hide. And a worldwide universal invitation has been given to mankind. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him and thou shalt be saved and have the confidence of eternal life. Number seven, they have a false view of Christ. They, number one, don't see Him as God. They, number two, do not see Him as one person in the triune Godhead that's comprised of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And almost always, a person who has a wrong view of Christ and His deity will have a wrong view of the triune Godhead. They go hand in hand throughout history. Number eight, they have segmented Bible attention. Instead of looking at all the Scriptures and believing that there's a unity and consistency in the mind of God and somehow it all fits together, they've got their pet proof text, like a man with a jug on his shoulder who's announcing the age of Aquarius that will come some 2,000 years beyond. He must have really ate some high-powered pizza to have come up with that kind of an interpretation. You know, I really hate to make fun of the man, but that is so utterly outlandish that it's beyond the comprehension of one who's trying to think sanely. Number nine is financial exploitation. Not all cults are guilty of that. And the Torah Foundation, amazingly, is not guilty, so far as I could tell. They are not asking people for handouts whatsoever. They're merely trying to put a message out. And number 10 is they have a distorted view of church history. And that is their view is too narrow. We are the first and the only one who have ever had truth. Or like the Torah Foundation, they're kind of open to fit into church history everywhere in religious history, aren't they? You know, if you're a Christian, this one who has come is the Christ. And if you're out of the Buddhist faith, he can be the Buddha. If you're a Hindu, he can be the Krishna, and on it goes. They do not seem to be too particular at all, do they? With all that as just a quick backdrop, let me tell you what some of their doctrines are. And you'll be able to pick this out really, really quick. I'm going to be like the Treasury Department who slips the counterfeits now through your hand, and hopefully you will be enough versed in truth that you'll be able to understand and feel that it's wrong. And I might say, just in case anybody questions or wonders about my documentation, everything I quote comes right out of this horrible book, that is, if you consider untruth horrible, entitled The Reappearance of the Christ and the Masters of Wisdom by Benjamin Krim. And I'm just going to quote some places in there where it's in a question and answer format. On the Bible, number one, what does Benjamin Krim think about the Bible? What's the Torah Foundation's position on the Bible? This I got out of an L.A. newspaper, and I just quote him. He says, taken quite literally, it's nonsense. That's Benjamin Krim on the Bible. I see it as a supporting statement of profound truth. And all of that boiled down summarizes is that Krim believes the Bible is a secondary source of revelation, which when interpreted normally is nonsense. That does not really sound like too reliable of a book to base one's eternal life and eternal destiny on, does it? From their particular perspective. That's first hint on Krim, and we're not surprised by that, are we? Because we've discovered that he has extra-biblical sources of information. He was asked to define God. And I just quote him. "You are God. I am God," said he. "This microphone is God. This table is God. All is God. And because all is God, there is no God." Did that confuse you as much as it did me? That is a great combination of pantheism, that is, everything is deity, and polytheism, there are as many gods as we want to create, and atheism, there is no God, all combined into one. And you know where that comes from? That's at the very root of Hindu theology. Just an incredible amalgamation of utterly illogical thinking. That's his definition of who God is, and it gets worse. On the divinity of Jesus Christ, he says this, quote, "To my mind, the churches have overemphasized the divinity of Christ." Oh, he is divine, but in the way you and I are divine. Only he's manifested his divinity, and we as yet have not. And what he's saying is that you and I, in our present manifestations, are merely in the process of becoming through the ages and through reincarnation what we one day will be when we're divine, but have not yet arrived there. And you know how you get saved and how you get eternal life? Through as many reincarnations as it takes to reach the highest plateau of existence and being. That's exactly what Benjamin Krim is saying when he talks about Jesus Christ. He was asked to comment on the Antichrist. And here's his response, quote, "Fundamentally, the Antichrist is the first or the will aspect of God in its destructive form. It's that which destroys in order to prepare the way for the building aspect, which is the Christ aspect of God." And that's nothing more than the Gnostic error that says that evil is only one part of one energy source, and that energy source somehow is God, who's not person, but matter and energy. With regard to the symbols of the bread and the cup in the communion service, he said this, and I quote him, "The Last Supper is the symbol of all humanity sitting down together to share the produce of the world in brotherhood." And that really stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to what Jesus said through the lips of Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And the Lord's death demands that there's an alienation between God and man that needed to be paid for by the death of Christ and his sacrifice. Not a world that is one in brotherhood because they share the same divine essence with God. Probably the most blasphemous statement he made through the whole thing was commenting on Christ's atonement for our sins. Do you know the thing that really separates biblical Christianity, if we take it down to the bare bones, is how we view what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Was it unique? And did his death alone atone for the sins of mankind? Or are there many ways to heaven? Does all of mankind really need to have their sins cared for? Or can we just merely through life and through a process move from worse to better? Here's what Benjamin Krim says, and I quote him again. "To my way of thinking, the Christian churches have released into the world a view of the Christ which is impossible for modern people to accept. It's the one and only Son of God, sacrificed by a loving Father to save us from the results of our sins, a blood sacrifice straight out of the old Jewish dispensation." He says, "I absolutely reject the fact that Christ, the Son of God, died for the sins of mankind and shed his blood to pay for their sins." And that really flies in the face of all that the Scripture teaches, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but that kind of heats me up when I hear that kind of stuff. Paul said this, He, namely the Father, made Him, namely the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just one of many passages that deal with that. Acts 4:12 says there's only one name under heaven whereby men may be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Utter denial of even that most simple Bible verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him, namely he who claimed He was God, and he who died at Calvary, and he who died for me at Calvary, and he who shed His blood for me at Calvary, and he who knew no sin, that believing on Him we might have life eternal and never know the horrors of eternal destruction and separation from God. Well, I'm rather sure that for the majority, if not all of you at this point, you are just absolutely convinced that Benjamin Krim is not John the Baptist or the spirit of John the Baptist come to announce the Christ, but what he has said when compared with the Word of God is at best way out. There was another question raised for the Christian community. Can you think of what it might be? If Benjamin Krim is not a spokesman for God, then who may he might be? Well, many have asked, is he the Antichrist? Is he the spokesman for Satan? And that's a good question. Is he really the man of lawlessness or the man of sin? And I just would add very, very quickly, I do not think so. And I do for three reasons think not so. And maybe I ought to just give them to you, because there was a Christian media document that was published in the Los Angeles area that, while not claiming with absolute authority that Benjamin Krim could be the Antichrist or that the Messiah, the Matria, the Christ, could be the Antichrist, but merely saying it's a very real possibility. And I pondered on that a long time. It's a good question. And I went back to the Word of God, and I discovered that in Daniel 9:26, it states that the prince, who is the Antichrist, will have a Western origin. Where did Krim's Matria come from? They came from the East, and everything he stands for comes from the East, and has very silently and unobtrusively and supposedly invaded the West. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the Antichrist is pictured as emerging out of a political power structure. Where did Matria emerge from?
747.
Yeah, 747 or... he came out of the Himalayas, some obscure place of unknown origin, and really has not had any public exposure whatsoever. He almost seems to be resisting. Quite frankly, people asked me back in May, do you really think this guy is going to show up? And I try to be very logical about it. I'm a very pragmatic person. And I figured if anybody invested between a quarter and a half of $1 million for one newspaper ad, there's got to be somebody that's going to show up, even if he shows up in a Superman costume and it's been sent by the local theatric agency. But nobody has shown up yet. Very, very illogical. Very illogical. If, in fact, all that's supposed to happen and reported to be happening is true. Well, not only did the Matria come from the East, when the Antichrist will come from the West, and not only will the Antichrist emerge publicly in a very obvious way in a political setting, and Matria emerged out of the Himalayas in a very obscure way. But thirdly, Krim announced that his Christ would publicly name his 12 disciples soon after the Day of Declaration, and the Day of Declaration was the day he was supposed to appear. But if we read the Word of God, the real Antichrist only has one evident sidekick. And you know who that is? Yeah, it's the false prophet. You can read about the false prophet in Revelation 13, 11 and 16, 13. As a matter of fact, I just add this parenthetically. I went through this stuff last night. I was just breezing through it. And back in May, when I was in the midst of it, I could wheel off all kinds of data and names and dates. And, you know, quite frankly, I could not get into mastering the Torah foundation again. And I found myself wanting to get back in the Bible and master the Word of God. So I have really cut down all that we could have said tonight to some of the very basics. And those portions of light that knive directly and unmistakably through darkness. Well, based on those three thoughts, one is the real Antichrist emerges in the West, Mitzrayah emerged in the East. The real Antichrist emerges with public acclaim and political power, and Mitzrayah has emerged in an obscure way without any power at all in the Himalayas. And because the real Antichrist only seems to have one close associate, the false prophet, and the Mitzrayah is to have 12 disciples, I do not believe, and it's only my conjecture or guess, that whoever this one is, if he really exists, is the Antichrist. Really do not believe that he is. They say, by the way, that that of the 12 disciples of the Christ, the man Jesus is one of them. And he was reincarnated from his first century form 639 years ago, and he's destined to be the next pope. And you can read about that in their literature, as he would only be one of many religious leaders in the world. I want to close with what I think are the most important things we could say tonight. We've, in a sense, looked at the Torah foundation. We have gone to the Word of God, and we have seen by their own testimony, and that's why I documented so very, very carefully and only wanted to quote what they had to say, that their message is miles apart from what the Word of God has to say. And in the word of the Apostle John, they are nothing but liars, and they are nothing but Antichrist. How should we respond to them? What should we do if we come face to face with one who's from the Torah Foundation? Should we get vengeful and hateful and mad and scream and holler and jump up and down and call them a bunch of names? Or just what should we do? I would suggest there's two responses, not only to the Torah Foundation, but to anybody we confront in a cult. Number one, we are to warn the church. That's step number one. Anytime you face danger, you do what? You warn people about it. And you can read throughout the Old and the New Testament. The passage that comes most immediately to my mind is the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And Paul says this in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. You might want to turn and look at it with me. Very marked statement. Very strong statement. If, in fact, someone would think that in saying the things we've said are being unkind or ungracious. The apostle said this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Well, let's back up to verse 8 even. Paul had been in the Galatia region, had taught the gospel, had left. Some false teachers had come in behind them, had perverted the gospel. And he says this in verse 8, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema," which translated in English is "let him go straight to hell." Amen. Talking about the pit of eternal destruction for those who would not speak the truth. Would you agree that really does not come out of the vein of Dale Carnegie? That would be known as a very strong statement. And he says, if you've missed it, let me say it again. Not only does it apply to somebody who might come in behind us, but verse 9, "As we've said so before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned eternally. For better for one man to be damned eternally and stop a damning message than to have a whole population believe a damning message and they all go to hell." Amen. That was Paul's logic. That was the message from God. And our first and most important response when we're confronted with error is to warn the church. It is error. Do not listen to them. Do not dabble with them. Do not be curious about them, because Satan will only use that curiosity to lead you into further error and away from the truth. Now that's strong. Here comes the gracious side. Not only are we to warn the church, but secondly, and make sure that we're well balanced, we're to win the lost. And you know, as I did that TV thing for Cable News Network, they asked me what I thought of Krim, and I said, well, the apostle said he's a liar and an antichrist. And they said, are you mad at him? Are you angry at him for what he's saying and for what he's doing? You know, and I really had to say, I'm really not angry at him, because I understand that according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, his mind is blinded by Satan to the light of the gospel in the image of Jesus Christ. There's somebody else involved in this than just Benjamin Krim or whoever the cult is or whoever the false teacher is. And I'm not mad at him, but I do want to share the gospel with him. I do want to tell him who the true Christ is, because only through the true Christ would Benjamin Krim or any other cultic leader or those who have been misled into following a cult would be released from the shackles of darkness and redeemed from the domain of darkness and ushered freely into the kingdom of life to know the wonder and the freedom of eternal life and the assurance of the fact that if I were to die tonight, even right now, that I would be immediately ushered into the presence of God according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You know, I can't think of a thought that in my own mind would be more assuring and more confirming to my own heart as I would look at all of the world religions, that only in biblical Christianity is that certainty and that assurance offered if we would but obey the very specific and open instructions and revelation from Almighty God. Well, my time is just about up, and my other 20 pages I'll just forget about. I really was going to preach a prophetic message, which I won't, on when will Christ come, but I won't cover that tonight. When will Christ come? But I do want to say this one thing by way of closing. You know, whether Krim's Christ comes or whether Krim's Christ doesn't come, there will be more after him. For old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, remember? There will be men who come and say, I'm the Christ. And there will be false prophets who say, there is the Christ. But tonight, we can rejoice in the fact that the true Messiah has come. And he's done all that's ever been needed to redeem all of mankind. And I can only say, if you've come tonight without him living inside of you, you ought not to leave without the Savior of the world residing in your heart. For he came to save mankind. He came to set men free. He came to be given as a gift to all of humanity. He came to be received freely. He came so that Paul might say, all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. You know who Paul was quoting in Romans 10:13? The prophet Joel, from Joel chapter 2. And the redeeming grace of God by faith and faith alone is not a new message to the New Testament, but is that it's taught throughout all of the Bible. And in him and in him alone can eternal life be yours. And can you have the assurance and the absolute certainty beyond doubt that your eternal destiny is settled, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that death, as bad as it may seem from a human perspective, is only that agent that God uses to usher us home so that we might be greeted by our Heavenly Father as a son and a daughter of the King. Well, it's been a good night, and I really appreciate the opportunity to share. Thanks to Greg for inviting me as briefly and hectically as we have gone over the Torah Foundation. Why don't we take a minute and just bow our heads and visit with the Lord. Father, I really would thank you for tonight, the opportunity not necessarily to talk about the Torah Foundation, but to talk about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's offering to the world and mankind today, that's so sure that those that have named the name of Jesus Christ are willing to stake their whole eternal life and eternal destiny on it. Lord, might we as Christians never be detoured from the path of righteousness. Might our effectiveness for you in the Church of Christ never be diluted because we've been curious about error. We've dabbled in that you've said we are to stay away from. Lord, if there's any here that truly are your children, but are now looking into those things that would be dangerous, I pray, Spirit of God, you would convict their heart and cause them to look back unto you and to know truth by being involved in truth. And Father, if there are any tonight that have come who have not invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior, whether they would be involved in Torah or Mormonism or whatever, Roman Catholicism, Christian Science, whatever cult, whatever false religion, I pray that they might understand the most loving thing I could say tonight is, my friends, you're lost in your sin. And it's only in the person of Jesus Christ that sin might be washed away, that sin might be removed, the barrier between you and God would crumble. And the gift of eternal life is had by merely asking and by placing your faith in the one true Lord Jesus Christ. And if that would be your need tonight, I just pray as you sit there in the quietness of the moment that you would put your faith not in a man, not in a church, not in a system, but in the one true God. And him alone, know that by the word of God, that eternal life is yours. Lord, dismiss us now as lights who would leave to penetrate a dark world. Give us a deep sense of the urgency of the hour as we see a world that is propelling headlong toward its date with destiny. And the day that Jesus Christ truly would come, and the time beyond which all of eternity would be settled, either for heaven or for hell. Father, manifest your glory through us, that it might be to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ, and we would ask it in his name. Amen.